I feel that everything that's gone on this afternoon has really been all of a piece. It's all about the presence of God and being in His presence. Everything that, without conferring, everything that's been said by Paul, praying about focusing on God, by Helen and by Steve, about drawing near to Him through what He's done, by Rita's song. Everything that's happened, it's all of a piece. So I'm more confident than even than usual that God has something to say to us this afternoon. And what I'm going to say is a really just a continuation of that. Hopefully, a kind of a reinforcement. So let's just pray that be so. Lord, we ask that You will reinforce in us the lessons that You want to teach us. Reinforce in us the sense that we need You all the time. We need to be in Your presence. We need to be with You. And our Lord, we just ask that through Your word, through what You've told me in preparing this, Lord, that will be helpful in bringing us closer to You as a matter of our common walk with You day by day. In Your name, amen. Okay, well, let's start by reading a short passage of Scripture. It's Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 to the end of the chapter. It's the story of Jesus at the house of Martha and Mary. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, "Lord, don't You care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now that's a very familiar story about a domestic incident. It's only six verses, just one of the Gospels. None of the other three Gospel writers records it, only Luke. Yet Jesus' reaction to what happens contains a truth which has huge importance for every Christian and for our understanding even of what it means to be a Christian. And that's what I love about the Bible. The teaching so often grows out of actual historical incidents. It's not just a series of ethical teachings like most holy books of other faiths. It's rooted in everyday life. Real people, real relationships, real situations. And it's relationship that's the key here, our relationship to Jesus. And the episode that's described in these few short verses is just such a timeless situation. It happened in the first century, as a matter of fact, but it's totally recognizable and applicable in the 21st. Could just as easily happen today, couldn't it? The lady of the house generously invites a guest to stay. But then she finds the domestic chores of hospitality, cooking, cleaning, bed making, etc., overwhelming. She's flustered, she's red in the face, and what's worse, her sister, who could and in her view should be helping, is just sitting there and completely taken up with listening to their guest talk. So Martha's resentment boils over, mainly at Mary, but also at Jesus, and she bursts out with it. And the rebuke that Jesus then gently delivers, I mean, listen to how He says, "Martha, Martha." He repeats her name. You can just hear how gentle that is. It contains an equally timeless and recognizable direction about where our priorities should lie. Now, I think this passage is often misunderstood. It isn't really about personality types. You hear some people say, "Oh, X is a Mary, but I'm more of a Martha." Well, of course, some people are more doers and others thinkers. I'm a thinker married to a doer, and it can cause friction, for instance, when the doer tells the thinker to get off his backside and take his nose out of a book and come and help. She wouldn't do it quite so directly. Are you really going to read that paper all day? It would be something like that. But Jesus' direction is for everybody. It doesn't matter what your temperament is. We're all, without exception, we all need to have a close relationship with him. And it's not either saying, just stop doing and just be. That's a feature of some Eastern religions, but it's not a feature of Christianity. Christianity puts a lot of emphasis on doing, being active. For instance, Paul's instruction to us not to grow weary in well-doing. Still less is it saying, go easy on the hospitality. Hospitality was good then, it's good now. There are lots of places in the Bible where it's commended. For example, 1 Peter 4:9, where he says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. No, I think the key to the teaching is in verse 39, that Mary chose to sit at the Lord's feet. Well, that's an unfamiliar expression to us. But in Bible times, it was familiar, and it meant to be to another in the relationship of a pupil to a teacher. Exactly the same expression is used by the Apostle Paul in Acts 22:3, when he's talking about his early years as a zealous young Pharisee, when he, and I quote, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a famous rabbi who is known to us from other sources, Jewish sources, outside the Bible, and he pops up in Acts 5, giving very wise advice to the Jewish council, which was called the Sanhedrin. And it persuaded that council not to put Peter and John to death. So, actually, we owe Gamaliel quite a debt of gratitude for that, as well as for giving Paul such a thorough grounding in the scriptures. In the ancient world, being a disciple of a religious leader meant physically following them around everywhere, listening to their teaching. It wasn't a case of attending the odd lecture or reading their blog or following them on Twitter. You stayed with them. You literally sat at their feet, listening intently to their every word. So that was a life choice, one that the disciples had made when they left everything in response to Jesus' call to follow him. And Mary had made that life decision to sit at Jesus' feet. Nothing was more important to her and listening to Jesus. Whereas Martha, by contrast, was distracted by other things. They weren't bad things, as we've seen. It's good to offer hospitality. But her busy preparations were something she had chosen above listening to Jesus. And she probably realized she'd made the wrong choice and was jealous of her sister. Now, we don't now talk about sitting at people's feet. The word we use for the relationship with Jesus, which Mary chose and Jesus commended, is usually intimacy, in the sense of a very close, personal relationship and familiarity with someone. And when that someone is Jesus, then the relationship is always going to be of pupil to teacher, follower to leader. Now, Martha had proximity to Jesus, but not intimacy. And that's common, too, in the Christian world. We all have proximity. Paul told the Athenians, God is not far from each one of us. And in Hebrews, we learn that we all now have direct access to the Father through what Jesus did on the cross. But though Jesus was physically in Martha's house, yet she busied herself with other things and didn't prioritize a close relationship with him. And that was her problem, and it's often ours. I experience it often, even several times when I was preparing this talk, when I was distracted by incoming emails and texts and phone calls. So staying focused on Jesus is a battle, but it's one we really need to keep on winning. In fact, seeking intimacy with Jesus needs to be our number one priority. Among all the busy things we need to do, this has to be the first. It's a process and a relationship where we need to discover more and more about each other, which is a bit odd if you think about it, because Jesus already knows all about me. So what it is, it's really we who need to discover more and more about him. Intimacy is by definition something private. No one else knows how intimate you are with Jesus. But yet the quality of that relationship does show. In Acts 4, when Peter and John were hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin, and with the help of the Holy Spirit they defended themselves boldly and effectively, it says in verse 13, when they, that's the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And wouldn't it be great if the quality of our relationship privately, on our own, with Jesus, were such that other people observing us in other situations were to note that we had been with Jesus? There are lots of obstacles to intimacy. First, there's the enemy, Satan. He knows what a difference it will make to your Christian effectiveness, so he really doesn't want you to establish an intimate relationship, but to think that you can manage without it or get distracted by anything that comes along. Secondly, paradoxically, being in a good church can be an obstacle, because good meetings and teaching can turn you away from intimacy by making you think you don't need it. And equally, thirdly, Christian activity can paradoxically turn you away from intimacy, because it's good, but it's not the best. Fourthly, and we've already spoken about this, electronic rivals. Not necessarily electronic, but they're the main ones nowadays. Phone, computer, Twitter, Facebook, all that. Not to speak of older technology like print, which I can testify is just as distracting. And finally, ever-increasing busyness. All these things get in the way. And apart from the first one, apart from the enemy, these, like Martha's hospitable bustling around, aren't bad in themselves. They're only bad as insofar as they crowd out intimacy. So the answer is not to turn away from the 21st century and withdraw, but to make a conscious decision to carve out time to be with Jesus. Ignore the phone, turn off the TV, put down the newspaper, switch off the computer, resist the enemy's voice, and make intimacy your priority. And there are lots of encouragements to intimacy. I'll mention three of them. It's about who you are and not what you do. So much of our identity is wrapped up in what we do and in trying to impress others with that. Sometimes, quite often, this is about jobs. The old question at parties, especially for men who can't think of anything else to say, is, what do you do? And depending on the answer, we can feel inferior or superior or impressed or pitying, none of which is helpful or good for us. But there are other things which we do which tend to define us in our own eyes and in those of others, such as having a role in church, like elder or worship leader or trustee, or in a family, like father or mother. But it's who we are in Christ that really matters. And the relationship of intimacy is key to understanding and developing that. Because God gives jobs and roles, and he takes them away. Our jobs and our roles in church or family, etc., will not last forever, nor with our health. And I confess, I struggled when my job came to an end, and my reply when I was asked what I did at parties had to be, I'm retired. And I felt a bit intrinsically less worthwhile then. And I hope Sylvia won't mind me saying this, but I think she also struggled when our children left home and active, continuous mothering ceased. Of course, you never cease being a mother. And that continues to be so. But stopping that close relationship was a bit of a struggle. And if we give up defining ourselves by what we do and make being in a close relationship with Jesus our aim and priority, then who we are in him will become far more important. And that never comes to an end. In severe illness or in old age, it may be all we have, but it is the most important thing. I know that our friend Sue Jendon, whom we've all been praying for, in hospital with acute leukemia, found that that relationship with Jesus was something she could still hold on to, still do, even though she was just lying there helpless, exhausted. Secondly, intimacy changes us. It's in the time of intimacy that we're changed and developed, where God fashions us for leadership or evangelism or prophecy or acts of mercy or any other sort of Christian service. And even if we have natural or supernatural gifting for those things, it's still in the secret place of intimacy with Him that we learn how to exercise them and find help to get through the inevitable difficulties. And thirdly, and I think this one is very important, intimacy enables us to give out to others. Because you can only give out what you've got. If your reservoir from your times of intimacy with Jesus is full, you have much to give, and vice versa. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Similarly, if we've received peace, we can impart peace. If we've received mercy, we can bring mercy. If we've received encouragement, we can bring encouragement. And it's also in that secret place of intimacy that we can receive words to bring, whether publicly at a meeting like this or privately one-on-one with someone else. If you've received life, love, and joy, you can pass them on. Otherwise, all you can bring is knowledge and information, but not life. In intimacy, you receive in order to give. And as an example of that, receiving in order to give, I want to acknowledge that much of what I'm saying this afternoon isn't original. It's taken from a series of talks on intimacy, which a New Frontiers leader, some of you will know, I know Ellis knows him well, called Dave Holden, gave at a summer Bible camp in France 2 years ago. And I want to acknowledge that and give him the credit, because I can only claim credit for taking good notes. But it's a good example, you see, of I received blessing from that series, a lot of blessing, and hopefully you will today from having it passed on. And how much more so when the blessing that's passed on comes not from a human teacher, but from Jesus himself. So how do we put intimacy into practice? And now I want you to turn to another passage in your Bibles, and that's John 15. And we'll read the first 8 verses and then verse 16. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And then verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." I don't think it's any accident at all that Jesus chose the example of the vine and the branches to describe the relationship that he wanted between himself and his followers. Because a vine is a living thing. It's a very vigorous, a grapevine is a very vigorous plant. And it's very difficult in nature to see, to tell where the vine stops and the branches start. They're organically linked. The same life, the same sap sustains both. And that's the closeness, that's the kind of closeness kind of continuity of the relationship he wants us to have with him. And it's another way, really, of describing intimacy. And verse 16 that we'd read last makes it clear that we've been chosen for a task to bear fruit, much fruit. And that's a promise, one of the great promises of the Bible. But you can't make yourself fruitful. You can't do it by trying. You do it by remaining. And then fruitfulness is guaranteed because self-help, effort and independence won't do it. And unfortunately, it's perfectly possible to be a Christian and not remain in Christ, which is why Jesus took such trouble at this late hour when he was about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. In his last discussion, his last teaching with his disciples, he emphasized the importance of this. And he talks about the fruit of remaining in him. And what is that fruit? Well, I'll suggest a few things, four things that it is. One is answers to prayer. In verse 7 it says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." And that's because if we're close to him, when we pray in his will, and those prayers are answered. Secondly, love. That's another fruit. Verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." When we remain close to God, to Jesus, we experience the love of God and we love the people of God, even the ones you don't much like, who are bound to be in your church or your small group. And I hasten to add that I not only love, but I also like the people in my life group. But, okay, guys. But that wasn't always true at previous churches. Third fruit that's guaranteed is joy. Verse 11, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And that's a promise of joy, even if we're not naturally joyful people or our circumstances would not naturally lead us to feel joyful. And finally, on this subject of fruit, winning others for Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't actually explicitly say that in this chapter, but I think it's implied throughout, isn't it? Fruit, like love and joy, is attractive. Others will be naturally drawn to such people and want to know their secret. Why are you so joyful? And even more so when you add in the other fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians: peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these fruit come from remaining in Christ. And this fruit is ever-present. The life in the vine is for every day and every circumstance. Abiding Christians can sing in all circumstances, however terrible. Remember Paul and Silas singing in prison? Well, that really started something. I always hesitate in preaches to use a footballing metaphor. It's dangerous, I think, to acknowledge that one is a fan of a particular team, because it's 20-1 given the number of teams in the Premiership that you'll only have about 1 in 20 in the congregation who are pleased with your choice, and the others think, good heavens, how can he possibly support them? And if you add in all the other teams, even worse. So I don't usually do it, but it made me think, when there was this point about singing in adversity, that at football matches you often get all the opposing team's fans all singing at one another, basically, singing to support their team. And if one of them falls behind and it's looking rather as though they're bound to lose, the other lot taunt them. And they say, "You're not singing anymore. You're not singing anymore." And the enemy would like to taunt us. He would like to say, "You're not singing anymore." But we can sing. We can sing. Even if it looks like we're losing. Even if it looks like we're in trouble. You know, we can sing. We can sing. And the context of all that, and the reason for all that, is that the vine has life. The vine is life. Abiding Christians can sing in all circumstances. It's a promise that the life of our Creator God will flood our lives, and that's a wonderful promise. But like most promises in the Bible, it comes with conditions, and we need to look at those because terms and conditions apply. And the first terms and conditions are you need to be pruned, and that's in verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he, that's God, prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Well, that would have been a very familiar picture to Jesus' audience because there were vineyards all around them. And they'd all seen how deeply vine dressers had to cut back the wood which fruited last year to stimulate growth and fruitfulness this year. And I'll be doing just the same to our blackcurrant bushes this week. And that's the same for all Christians. The good news, however, is that the pruning knife is in the hand of our Heavenly Father and nobody else. Pruning can take many forms. Hebrews 12 verse 11 likens it to discipline in childhood, which is painful at the time. None of us likes to be disciplined. But we can see later on when we look back that it did us good. It might amount to taking us out of our comfort zone, putting us with difficult people, in difficult circumstances. If we remain in Him and cope with the difficulty, that will make us yet more fruitful. Another condition is that you have to keep on remaining. Verse 4 to 5. It's a daily decision to choose to remain in Jesus. If not, you'll be ineffective. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's possible to live the Christian life because, and only because, we recognize our total dependence on Him. It's if, in verse 5, that's key. If someone remains in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. We need to choose to be dependent in that way. And thirdly, third condition, Jesus' words need to remain in us. That's verse 7. That's literally the teaching of Jesus recorded in the Bible. God's word, Jesus' words, are power and truth. And part of intimacy with God is loving His word, which means regularly reading it, meditating on it, absorbing it, putting it into practice. And some of you might say, well, I'm not academic. I'm not good at studying. This isn't about academic study. This, because the word of God comes by revelation. When as you read it, think about it, the Holy Spirit applies it to your life and you understand afresh what it means for you. And quite often that can be a really familiar passage. You've read dozens of times, suddenly something comes out of it and you think, that's just what I need to hear. When you realize that sort of thing can happen, you'll want to read it. When I became a Christian a long time ago, that was at uni, the emphasis among evangelicals was very much on having what was called a daily quiet time. We were all encouraged to spend at least 10 minutes in the morning, preferably just after getting up, reading the Bible and praying. And there was a lot of good in that. Discipline, putting good habits in place, they're important. But there was a lot of bad, too, because it became the touchstone for being a good Christian. My college Christian Union leader would ask very seriously, "How are your QTs going, Martin?" As if the answer would tell him everything about my spiritual health. And it became a source of guilt if you missed one, as inevitably you did, and even worse, a source of self-congratulation if you kept it up for a week or 2 weeks on the trot. And the tendency was also for it to become rather formulaic. You read the passage rather hurriedly, you prayed the same old prayers without much reality about them. Now, I'm not wanting to knock discipline in reading and praying. I'm just pointing out the pitfalls, because when Jesus talks about remaining in Him and His words remaining in us, He doesn't just mean dedicated 10-minute slots. He means a continuous conversation and awareness of the presence of God in our lives. The very word remaining denotes a permanence and continuity of a relationship. God isn't interested in targets. He's not interested in box-ticking. But He's interested in the quality of our life with Him, our intimacy with Him. I want to finish by talking about developing intimacy through worship. As we've seen, its intimacy is about really knowing the presence of God. And as I think, amazingly, Pam's already said this quite a lot already at the beginning, it's in worship that we come close most readily to God and experience his presence. Psalm 34, 1-3, David speaks of his passion for worship. He says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Well, you might think, okay, that sounds pretty typical. It's a typical joyful expression from David. There are lots of those in the Psalms. But then if you look at the head note to the Psalm, which tells us when he wrote it, it says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. So you understand then that David wrote this when he was at a very low ebb, when he was on the run, when he was beset with enemies on all sides and had only narrowly escaped with his life by pretending to be mad. And yet he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. He knew about singing when he wasn't winning. That's because he knew the power of worship to bring you closer to God. And it's one of our chief ways of establishing that intimacy with God that we're seeking. Well, why is worship so vital? I've got quite a list here, but I'd suggest a few. First, it's in worship we magnify the Lord. Now, that's the old translation for what the NIV calls glorify. But I think there's a truth in the old translation that you don't find in the new. Think about looking at something through a magnifying glass. You don't make the object bigger in itself. You change your perspective of it. We can't make God bigger or more powerful than he is, but we can enlarge our perception of him. Conversely, in not worshipping, we diminish our perception of God and instead magnify our circumstances and our problems. And if you continue with this sort of AIDS division metaphor, worship changes the focus off me onto him. And even a few moments of worship focuses on God and not on me and my problems. Thirdly, worship brings hope. You can't wait for your situation to change to worship. If you're ill, if you're stressed, that's the time to worship because it brings hope of change. Again, think of Paul and Silas in prison. I'm sure they sang after they got released and the jailer was converted, and that was wonderful. But that was because they'd sung before it and released God's power to change their situation. Fourthly, worship reminds us of truth. Now, the words of the songs we sing here in this church, some of those that we've sung this afternoon, they are shot through with truth. And in times of worship, people bring truth. People have brought truth this afternoon, reading scripture, speaking out prophecy. And even on our own, we can worship with an open Bible, and that truth informs our worship. And it reminds us of who we're worshiping and what he can do. Worship also brings fresh energy and vitality to your life. Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Worship unclutters your life. It's hard to worship and be anxious at the same time. It lifts burdens from you that you shouldn't be carrying. Worship brings solutions to problems. Ideas come into your head that sort out problems. It's all part of the change in perspective that we were talking about. And finally, worship causes faith to rise. You realize it may not be that God gives you ideas as how you can deal with it, but you realize God can deal with this. You don't necessarily get the answer yourself, but you receive faith that he will deal with it in his time and in his way. Could the musicians kindly return to the stage. I can't think of a better way to finish than by worshipping God again. From the story of Mary and Martha, we can see how our first priority set by Jesus himself is intimacy with him. Remaining in Jesus as a branch remains in the vine is really the same truth, only explained and elaborated and built upon in a vivid parable. And one of the chief means we've seen of being in intimacy and remaining in Jesus is through worship. And we're just going to finish by doing that. There's not long, so we won't have many songs. But as we do so, just use the time to magnify God. Realize how great he is. Change your perception of him. Enjoy his presence. And maybe ask him to revitalize your daily practice. I know mine's become a bit stale and box-ticking. Maybe yours has too. I don't know. But let's ask him to breathe new life into our times with him.